there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Not my words, but the words of the principal slogan that's now adorning buses and other forms of public transport all over the United Kingdom. It's part of a £140,000 advertising campaign backed by the British Humanist Association, as well as the atheist Rottweiler, Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion. Although I'm sure that Dawkins would have preferred that the slogan read, "There's certainly no God." The campaign by the British Humanist Association, I suppose, is a direct response to successful campaigns launched by various Christian groups in recent years, not least the advertising for the Alpha course, which will be, God willing, running starting at the end of this month. A course in which people of all faiths and none are invited to be open to the possibility that there is a God, to consider the claims of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to read the Bible openly and honestly rather than dismissing it out of hand. I'm told that there was a time when Christian publishing dominated publishing. But over the past century and a half, works of fiction have come to be the dominant force in the publishing world. And the writing of Christian men and women who provide even today so much food for our souls has been lost to the majority of the reading public. It's of no small coincidence that around the time fiction began to dominate the publishing world, a book which has changed our world view first saw the light of day. And among the several anniversaries that will be celebrated this year comes the 150th anniversary of the publication of Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. And I'm sure there'll be much in the media as Darwin's theories are promoted with even more zeal and are presented as even stronger facts than they have been before. No doubt the BBC and the likes will do a fine job with some clever technological wizardry. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not about to stand here in this pulpit this morning and say that evolution is all bunkum. Clearly there are some evolutionary forces at work, even today, we admit that. But the fact is that Darwin and all of the evolutionists after him have yet to provide any evidence for an evolutionary start to life and a start to the universe in which life exists. Their theories simply cannot answer these questions. And perhaps that's why the humanist advertising campaign begins, "There's probably no God." I think they're hedging their bets on a massive scale. Well, this morning Christine was reading to us from the start of Mark's Gospel, Mark 1 and verse 4 onwards, and then also from the book of Genesis, the first book we have in our Bibles, but not the first that was written, but the first that appears in our books, in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1 and the first 5 verses there. And one of the chief barriers that prevents Genesis chapter 1, or for that matter, Genesis chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, getting a fair hearing today is the widely held opinion that they've been discredited by science. There are even some church leaders who dismiss these verses and much of the Old Testament's teaching on the grounds that Jesus never said anything about it in the New Testament. And so it can't be true anymore. And when they base their thinking on the grounds that Jesus never spoke about something, they forget, of course, that the very reason that Jesus does not comment on much of the Old Testament is that he and the people around him actually believed the teaching they found in the Old Testament. And there was no need for them to repeat it or defend its position. The Bible begins with a testimony to the universal activity of God. It doesn't begin with the birth of Israel as God's people or a chosen nation. And so the New Testament doesn't feel the need to make any statements about God the Creator. It is a universal truth believed by the people of Jesus' day and the people who were the human writers of the New Testament. In fact, when Jesus does speak of the things contained in the pages of the Old Testament, he in fact confirms these things or strengthens the teaching of the Old Testament position. He doesn't do away with any of it. He said that. I've not come to do away with one letter of the law. And for the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and for the first Christians, and for Jesus himself, the Old Testament was the Word of God. It was their Bible. Through the Old Testament, they heard God's Word. Jesus, after his baptism in the Jordan River by John, went into the wilderness, we're told, for 40 days and 40 nights, and there he was tempted by the devil. And he responded to the devil, quoting the Word of Scripture, the Word of God, from the pages of the Old Testament. Well, today, we who bear the name of Christ, we need to read and understand and apply the Word of God to our lives, if we're ever to be used by God in turning the spiritual tide in our lifetime. Some of you may have wondered where the Bible readings for this year have been. Well, we've read through the Bible a couple of times now in the past 2 years, and I thought we'd take a break. But if you want to do some Bible reading, on the tables you'll find each Sunday's readings for the whole of this year. And you might like to read these before you come to church on a Sunday. These verses from the Revised Common Lectionary, which we'll be looking at and following throughout the year. For we need to get God's Word really into our lives if we have to be effective in turning the spiritual tide in our lifetime. And we all share in that responsibility of telling others the good news of the gospel. The lessons of history tell us the truth of God's people needing to know God's Word. Take, for instance, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They tell us of a time 500 years or so before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The book of Nehemiah contains the last word of Scripture before some 5 centuries of silence, before these centuries of silence were broken by the appearance of John the Baptist, baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins, pointing, as the whole of Scripture does, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, you're probably all familiar with the story of Ezra the priest and Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. We'll call him Nehemiah the civil servant. He was second in charge of Artaxerxes' kingdom. You'll be familiar with the story of how Nehemiah received word that the people who were returning to Jerusalem from their exile had found the walls of Jerusalem broken down. And how Nehemiah, having heard that message, went to the king to intercede for Jerusalem, to seek permission for himself to go to Jerusalem as governor to oversee the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. You'll be familiar of how the king overturned his own earlier decision, of which we read in Ezra, that Jerusalem should not be refortified. The king changed his mind and gave permission to Nehemiah to go and oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Also, Nehemiah obtains from the king Artaxerxes letters to allow him to pass unhindered through the kingdom to Jerusalem to receive the building materials he required to rebuild the walls. The king overturned his earlier decision on hearing Nehemiah's cry to him. And Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, and despite much opposition from the north, from the east, from the south, of course it's bordered by the Mediterranean on the west, but the kingdom of Israel, Judah, the walls were rebuilt, despite the opposition of the tribal leaders around them. They poked fun at Nehemiah and the people as the walls were being rebuilt. They said, "Ha, even if a monkey climbs these walls, they'll crumble." Well, it must have been some monkey, because historians tell us these walls were 9 feet thick, built of stone. And the walls, we're told, were rebuilt not over a period of years, but over a period of days, in super fast time. And often we stop with the story of Nehemiah at that point, but the story goes on, and it tells us that the wall building is only part of the story. It's only the beginning of the story of God's dealing with his people in Jerusalem. For we go on to read that there was a spiritual rebuilding which had to happen too. That began when Ezra the priest took the word of God into the public square, surrounded by all the people, and he began reading the word of God. the Old Testament Bible. He read it day after day. And when the people heard the word of God and took the word of God back into their hearts, they wept. And the scripture tells us they fell down, prostrate on the ground, worshipping God. They turned their hearts back to God and in response worshipped him. Well, today people, even some people in our churches, ridicule the teaching of the Old Testament. They point to the Genesis picture of how things began, and they point to other very clear teachings in the Old Testament, and they ridicule these teachings, and as they do so, they think that they're saying something weighty and significant. They say to us, if you Christians, if you Bible-believing Christians really believe that, you'll believe anything. How can anyone take seriously a God who fashioned the world in 6 days and who went for a walk in a garden called Eden and held conversations with snakes? How can you believe that? I'm sure at one time or another we've all been faced with arguments like that, which set science up on a pedestal and quote the opening chapters of Genesis as the kind of stock example of superstition from which science has apparently freed mankind. Well, the first things to be said about such sneers and those who sneer at those who uphold the word of God is that many scientists today would not claim that science has replaced God. It's their less informed followers who perpetuate these myths, showing that they have as little understanding of science as they do of religion. And in fact, a good number of our greatest scientists are sincere practicing Christians. And even those who are not are much less confident than were their predecessors that science has all the answers to the world's problems. Belief in God is not incompatible with loyalty to scientific method. Now, at the same time, we Christians have changed our attitudes to science. For example, the church was wrong in the 16th century to anathematize Copernicus and Galileo for asserting that the sun moved round the earth. The widely held belief was that the sun moved round the earth, but Galileo and Copernicus said, no, the earth moves round the sun. It was wrong for the church to oppose Copernicus and Galileo because it tried to make out that Genesis was a textbook of science as well as a textbook of faith. Of course, modern science has revealed a universe of vast galaxies in which our Earth and even our Sun are but tiny specks. We are told there are more stars in the sky than there are grains of sand in all of the seashores of this planet. It's this vast universe which Christians believe God created. It immeasurably enhances God's majesty and grace when we understand the vastness of the universe. We understand it in a way that the psalmist could not. And yet even the psalmist cried out his amazement at it all. Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And we in turn are surely driven to awe and wonder before a universe which, thanks to science, is infinitely more magnificent than anything which the psalmist could have conceived. And yet its creator is mindful of us. Back in 1969, when the American astronauts first landed on the moon, it was to the first chapter of Genesis that they turned to express their feelings. From the moon's surface was read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the face of one of science's greatest achievements, which was an acknowledgement of a mystery at the heart of things on which the words of Scripture could only the words of Scripture could adequately describe. Science was great, but they had to turn to God's word to describe it. But some people are critical of or confused by the fact that there's more than one version of the story in creation. There is that Psalm 8, when the psalmist considers and reflects on God's creation. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? There's John chapter 1, in which John waxes eloquently about the word of God being in creation. There's Genesis 1. We started to read that this morning, first 5 verses. There's Genesis 2, and it goes on into Genesis chapter 3 as well. There are various different accounts of the creation. None of us were there to see it. But by God's grace, he's allowed us to reflect upon it and gain an insight into it. And we should actually be glad that there's more than one attempt to tell the story of creation. It's something so wonderful and so mysterious that if there was only one version of the story, that in itself would be suspect. It would be something that someone had concocted and colluded with others to write. But the fact that God in his grace has given insight to more than one person, more than one human author, to write words about the creation is wonderful, because the common factor is that God is the creator. God speaks, and it is so. Of course, it's very helpful for us to read these different accounts together. We can read Genesis 1 with Genesis 2 and 3 and gain the full theological message that the book of Genesis brings. Genesis 1:1-5 begins the liturgical style which continues through these early chapters of Genesis. It's very sophisticated, with God speaking creation into being. And the story of creation that we find in chapter 1 has great similarity to the story we find in chapters 2 and 3. God creates. Human beings have a special relationship with God. The earth provides food for humans and for animals. Of course, when we're looking carefully at God's word, we notice the differences in the different accounts as well. And some of the major differences are that chapter 1 presents the universal world versus a small defined area, the Garden of Eden. God breathes into the nostrils of human beings in Genesis 2 rather than the Spirit moving over the whole earth. Humans in Genesis 2 were told are to till and keep the earth. Genesis 1 were to have dominion over it. And yet these differences are compatible with each other. And a major aspect of the Genesis 2 and 3 story contains the story of humanity's disobedience and our desire to be like God. And if this creation story was missing from the scriptures, missing from the Bible, then we would be bereft of the theological explanation for our human disobedience and our desire to be like God. After all, the story of humanity is a story of mankind breaking the relationship with God. And then we read of humans breaking relationship with one another. This time caused through jealousy, Genesis chapter 4. And this pattern of God creating, of humans disobeying, is followed by punishment and then by God's willingness to heal the breach, to recreate. And that becomes the pattern which Israel follows for all of the generations to follow. We read that pattern again and again throughout the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. The first verse of the Bible speaks to us of the origin of the earth and the heavens. And from what we see of heaven and earth, we learn the power of our great Creator. One of the older commentators, Matthew Henry, says in his commentary on this book, "Let us make our place as men, remind us of our duty as Christians, always to keep heaven in our eye and the earth under our feet." It's a balanced approach, isn't it? Recognizing God's creation around us, but recognizing that there is also a spiritual element to our life. John in his gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." The Son of God, one with the Father, was with him when he made the world. The world was made by him. Nothing was made without him. And when we read Genesis 1, when we read John chapter 1, our minds are surely filled with the high thoughts of this great God that we worship and of our great mediator, Jesus Christ, God's Son, in whose name we pray. And here too, right at the beginning of our Bibles, in the Old Testament's opening words, we read of the Spirit of God, whose work upon the human heart is so often mentioned in other parts of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. We read at first, "There was nothing desirable to be seen. The world was without form. It was void." It was confusion and emptiness that existed. And the Spirit brooded over that. And in similar manner, the work of God's grace in our soul is a new creation. And in a graceless soul, one that's not born again, there is disorder, there is confusion, there is every evil work. As one commentator put it, it is empty of all good, for it is without God. It is dark, it is darkness itself. This is our condition by nature, till Almighty grace works a change in us. In these opening words of the book of Genesis, the Hebrew uses the word bara. It means create. And the use of this word bara is making the point that God is the one behind creation. Humans cannot bara, humans cannot create. We can form and we can make, but we cannot create. That's reserved for God. Some scholars want to speak of a doctrine of creation ex nihilo, which means God created out of nothing, and perhaps God did. Perhaps God created the empty waste that were there at the start of the book of Genesis. We don't know. However, there's no discernible shape that appears to be in the waters of chaos over which the Spirit of God moves and out of which God creates order out of chaos. And then in Genesis, there's the repetition of the refrain, and God saw that it was good. That emphasizes that this creation is supreme and approved by God. As God's Spirit was present at the creation of the world, so God's Spirit is present at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by John. God is involved at every level with the world and with humanity in it, even to the point of fully identifying through the incarnation. God's Holy Spirit is present with Jesus. And so as Jesus identifies fully with humanity in baptism, so God identifies fully with Jesus, just as God identifies with the world in creation. It's worth noting from Mark's Gospel that the Holy Spirit, descends like a dove. And although the Genesis account doesn't mention a dove, the verb used to describe the action of the Spirit to hover, to move, to brood, it's a verb that's reminiscent of the actions of a bird. And then God breathes and a wind blows out from God to give life in creation. And the Hebrew word for wind is the same as that used for Spirit. It's the Hebrew word ruach. It's a very vocal word, isn't it? And like the word spoken, ruach is indicative of God's presence in the act of creation. God said, let there be light. He willed it, and at once there was light. Right here at the start of our Bible, we clearly see the power of the Word of God. And in the new creation, the first thing that is worked in our soul is light coming into our soul. The Holy Spirit works upon us His will. He works upon our will. He works upon our affections by enlightening our understanding. He gives us light in place of darkness. Just as God spoke and darkness was separated from the light, so too by God's grace, those who live in darkness can be brought into the light. Darkness would always have been upon us if the Son of God had not come and given us understanding. Again, John in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 20 writes, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The light which God willed, He approved of. God divided the light from the darkness. And if we are children of the light, then we can truly have no fellowship with those who choose to live in darkness. But we have to reach to them, to draw them from darkness into light. In heaven, there is perfect light and no darkness at all. But in hell, there is utter darkness and no gleam of light. The day and the night are the Lord. So let's use both to his honour and glory by working for him every day and resting in him every night, meditating on his word both day and night. Amen.